Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 8. It's good to be here together worshiping the Lord. And for those of you who may be visiting, we're very happy to have you. We'll have a proper welcoming later on. But it's good to see you this morning. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to be in verses 18 to 22. Matthew 8, 18 to 22. The Bible reads, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" So we've been in Matthew now for over a year or so, and we just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we saw the miracles that Jesus performed. He cleanses a leper. He heals the centurion's servant. And then we see that he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And many others that were oppressed with demons, they're cast out. So Jesus has been performing miracles, right? So there is a, so it goes from showing his power and authority, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, and people say, "Oh, wow, this guy preaches like one with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees." So they're amazed at his teaching. But then he performs miracles to prove that he truly is who he says he is, and now they're amazed at his power. And so Matthew is going to continue telling us about all these miracles that Jesus did. But before he continues to do so, there's a small parenthesis here. And there's this parenthesis where Jesus will tell us about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And so today, I want to talk to you about that. The cost of being a disciple of Jesus. The cost of being a disciple of Jesus. And if you remember in the previous verse, in verse 17, Jesus said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So when Matthew speaks of how Jesus bore our illnesses and died for us, there's an implied self-denial from his part. He self-denied himself. He self-sacrificed. And he denied anything to himself as a man here so that he could die for us. He could bear our illnesses and our transgressions. And immediately after verse 17, Jesus gives us a picture of what it means to be a disciple. And to be a disciple, you have to deny yourself. And we follow the model of Christ. And no, Jesus is the only one that suffers vicariously in our place. The disciples of Christ are not called to live the most comfortable life they can live. The disciples of Christ are not called to make this earth their permanent habitation. The disciples of Christ are called to leave everything behind for him and to be willing to suffer for him. And Jesus wants to make it clear in this passage that the path of righteousness, the path of being a disciple, is not a smooth and easy path, and neither is it going to be very easy. The narrow path which we walk as disciples, it's a difficult one because the destination is great. So in this passage, Jesus will teach us what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. But what is a disciple? We use the word disciple, but we got to put it in the historical context of the scriptures. In the old times, there were no schools like we have today, right? So people would have to learn with somebody else. So you had to place yourself, if you wanted to be a professional, whatever, scribe or something, you have to place yourself under the authority and teachings of somebody. And you would, as a young person or even as an educated person already, you would want to find a good rabbi, a good teacher, a good disciple maker that you could follow. Usually the best teachers, the best rabbis, the most famous one, the best orators, and the most eloquent, and the most wise, and the most knowledgeable would have a long list of students trying to become disciples of them. And the ones that were not well known, humble, wouldn't really have that many students, many disciples. It's almost like when a high school, when a kid that finishes high school, they're looking for a university, right? And everybody wants to go to the Ivy League schools, right? But not everyone can. Not everyone can afford. Not everyone can make it. But everybody wants to go to a good school. And it's similar to what is happening. But when you became a disciple of a rabbi, you had to leave everything behind. You had to leave your family, your place, everything you had, everything you wear, and now you became a disciple of that teacher. And you would live with the teacher, you would walk with the teacher, you would be with him, and you would live together, and you would have every time with that particular master. Everything you wear was behind. Now, you have committed yourself to following this teacher. You couldn't call yourself a disciple of that rabbi and not follow him. And not live like him, and not obey him, and not learn from him. Therefore, when we look at the scriptures, that's the context we have in mind. Well, that's the context Jesus has in mind. One that leaves everything behind to follow the master. A disciple is one that leaves everything behind and is willing to sacrifice everything to follow the master. And understanding this nature of discipleship during the times of Christ is very important because of what Jesus is going to say. Because to be a disciple meant that you would follow the master, you would follow the rabbi wherever he went. Wherever he lived, you would live. Whatever he ate, you would eat. Whatever he taught, you would learn. And whatever he taught, you would also teach. And what you see in this passage is two men that claim that they will follow the Lord. I'll become a disciple. I'll follow Jesus wherever you go. So Jesus will teach them what it means to be a disciple. And he will teach you and me today what it means to be a Christian. See, the Christians, the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians, right, in Antioch. But today, that means nothing, right? Back then, to be called yourself a Christian was probably a death sentence. Today, it's so watered down that anyone is a Christian. Last week, I had the privilege of sharing for about 9 hours the gospel with a Buddhist. We were on vacation, and then he was there as well. He needed to go to Lusaka from Fuwe. And I said, hey, it's one of those young people that are traveling around the world. Visited 85 countries so far, and so only with a backpack. And I said, jump in our car, come with us. He's from Thailand. Share the gospel. And he asked me a lot of questions about Christianity. But all he had seen and experienced was false Christianity. In fact, he was going from here, he was going to two Christian nations, Togo and Benin. He was going to go to the Voodoo Festival of Togo and Benin, which is nothing else but satanic rituals. And he was so confused about what Christianity is. Because Christianity and being a disciple today has been so watered down that it means virtually nothing. And so Jesus is going to teach us about that today. And here's a big idea of the text. Being a true disciple of Jesus means that you have counted the cost and you're willing to sacrifice everything to follow the master. You've counted the cost of what it means to be a disciple, and you're willing to sacrifice everything for the master. We will see that these two men had not counted the cost. They were like the man in Luke chapter 14 that comes to Jesus, that wants to come to God, right? And he wants to build a tower, but he doesn't sit and consider the cost. He thinks it's so easy. He thinks it's superficial. He thinks it's just very, very easy. And he doesn't count the cost. And when he lays the foundation, he walks away because he doesn't have enough to complete it. And this section brings out the necessity of wholeheartedness in following Jesus. There were people who apparently were willing to follow Jesus and recognize his teachings and recognize him as a master and recognize themselves as disciples, but they were not prepared to make the necessary sacrifice to leave everything behind and be a true disciple. And Matthew leaves his readers in no doubt that Jesus demands wholehearted commitment to following him. So let's look at the first thing. What is a true disciple? And I just have a very simple slide today. I usually have very complicated ones. So today I just said it to make very simple. 3 points only. A true disciple does not belong in the crowd of false followers. A true disciple does not belong in the crowd of false followers. Look at verse 18. And when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. So Jesus has just performed 3 amazing miracles, and the people are definitely amazed. And the crowd from the Sermon on the Mount now has grown. And not only are they amazed at his teaching, but they're amazed at his power. And there was already a big crowd, so it's growing. And you know, most people in crowds are drawn by the same crowd, right? People love crowds. I was preaching at a church one time, a small little church in a village, in Mexico, actually. It's preaching in Spanish. I have the gift of tongues, by the way, so I just won't exercise it today. No, I was preaching in a small village in Mexico, and then the church was being still built and all that, and a poor area. And so I'm fired up. You know how I get. So I'm all intense and fired up and, following Jesus. And then all of a sudden, right outside the church, 2 people were driving fast and they just slam on each other, right? They crash. And so it was like right at the entrance of the church almost. And bah, you just hear this loud. And so I'm like preaching, fired up. And like half of the church just disappears and goes out to see what's happening. And I'm just preaching, like, and so the crowd immediately grew. Then there were a few more people, right? I almost felt like I was in Quito, right? When you have an accident, in 30 seconds, there's like 200 people already, right? And so, and the crowd just walked, the people just walked away, followed the crowd because everybody went to see it. And you know, we like crowds. We follow crowds. You may don't think so, but we all are drawn by a crowd. And so here is in the Gospels, actually in the Gospels we see more than 40 times, at least 40 times, that Jesus had a crowd around him. His response to crowds would vary. But the two main responses was to confront the crowd. Like in Luke 14, the Bible says that a great crowd accompanied him. And he turns to the crowd and says, if anyone wants to come to me and does not love and does not hate father, mother, and son, and daughter and all that, cannot be my disciple. And so he confronts the crowd, or in this case, he just walks away from the crowd. And we'll look at that in a second, but when the Bible talks about a crowd, it always speaks of it almost in a sense of false followers. And we know this because Jesus always calls, or generally calls the crowds to repent. Follow me. In Luke 14 again, he says, take up your cross. Die to self. Because it is easy to follow Jesus in a crowd. And a true disciple does not belong in the crowd of false followers. See, there is a crowd in hell. Jesus does not want a crowd. He would rather have one disciple that is completely sold out to Jesus and follows him with his whole heart than a whole false of, followers in a crowd. Jesus does not want a crowd. He never came to have a crowd. He wants true disciples. And so here the crowds are around him. They are accompanying him. And in fact, I want you to go to Luke 14. Don't lose your place here. I keep on mentioning, but let's just go there. Don't lose your place in Matthew chapter 8. And look at Luke 14 and verse 25. Luke 14, 25. The Bible reads, Luke 14, 25. Now great crowds accompanying him. And he returned, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. See, he tells the crowds, you have to love me more than anyone else. And look at the next verse, verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he tells the crowd, you got to die to self. Pick up your cross. And then he gives us the story, the parable I told you of the man that was unwise and only managed to lay the foundation. And then in verse 33, look at 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that's what Jesus exactly is going to say to these guys. So Jesus does not want a crowd. Listen. There are many people that are following Jesus from a crowd. Because in the crowd, you can be whatever you want to be. You can be whoever you want to be. You just have to look like the rest. You just have to sit there. You just have to appear to be a follower. You just have to, you know, kind of pretend to be there for the right reasons. You just kind of have to pretend to be a disciple. But you're in a crowd. In a crowd, you're one more face. You get lost in the faces in the crowd. And Jesus does not want you to follow in the crowd. In fact, he calls you out of the crowd and says, you follow me. You love me more than anyone. And you leave everything behind for me. Being a true disciple means that you don't follow Jesus from a crowd. Anyone can do that. Because in the crowd, there's no commitment. In the crowd, you can be whatever you want. You can bring any baggage. No one will say anything. And no one will see your heart, right? Because you're just one more face in the crowd. And maybe you're here this morning because a crowd of Zambians goes to church. Maybe you claim to be a Christian, but you never serve Jesus. You never serve his church. You hardly even come to church, right? And when you do, you know, your mind is somewhere else. Maybe you're dragging your feet spiritually. You're following Jesus from a crowd. And a true disciple gets out of the crowd and follows Jesus. In fact, for me it's amazing. Jesus says in verse 18, he gave orders to go over to the other side. I mean, that's just a small step, right? He's leaving. He's leaving Capernaum. And he's going to cross. He's going to cross over to the other side. All right? And so, in fact, in verse 23, he gets on the boat. It's already late. And people knew that this area had a lot of winds. And when you got on the lake, right, or in the Sea of Galilee, there was a lot of wind. And it was dangerous, especially at night. So it took a step of faith to get over to the other side. And we see there's a storm when they get over to the other side. I mean, that's just the first step of faith, right? We're not even willing to hear Jesus' orders to come out of the crowd and go to the other side, right, to take a small step to follow him. But Jesus, look, this is the perfect opportunity. He's got a crowd, right? We love crowds. And we, you know, as missionaries, we have the temptation. You know, we want to give, you know, how many hundreds came to know the Lord, right? How many hundreds came to know the Lord this week? How many, you know, all this kind of stuff. But Jesus has a crowd of probably thousands, and that's a perfect opportunity. If I was me, I would say, oh, pass me a microphone, let me speak to these people, I'm gonna share the gospel here. And you say, why is Jesus so insensitive? That's a great chance to share the gospel. And he says, let's go, leave the crowd behind. Well, there are three reasons that we see in the gospels, three things that the Lord does in the gospels. Why does he leave the crowds behind in this particular occasion? Number one, he is human. Jesus was fully human. You know that. He's fully God and fully man. He had to be fully man in order for him to die for you. And in verse 23 and 24, he's on the boat. And what is he doing on the boat as the storm is raging? What is he doing on the boat? Do you remember? he's sleeping. Jesus wants people to come to know, but to know the Lord. But Jesus was human. He needed to rest as well. He gets on the boat, and he's sleeping on the boat. Because at times we act, right, like we're the saviors of the world. And we got all the power, right? And I have this tendency. I tend to be a Martha instead of a Mary. Right? And some of you too, right? And you're like, you know, especially when I came to the missions field, first I came, you know, I thought I was going to come and then hundreds are going to be saved and they're going to carry you on your shoulders. Finally, the Savior we're waiting for is here, right? And then I come, it's like, yeah. You know, these people don't want Jesus. And I'm like, I'm going to be spent for Jesus. I'm not going to sleep. I'm going to just go. And I don't take time to be still and know that he is God. Even to rest a little. And Jesus does. He needed time for prayer. In another occasion, you remember, there's crowds. And Jesus draws away. He goes away. And he spends time in prayer. And then in another occasion, right? In another occasion, he prays, right? But because Jesus is not looking for a crowd. Jesus wants you to follow him, not in the crowd. He doesn't care so much if you're there to see the power, to see the miracles, but you're not following him. So being a true disciple means that you do not belong in the crowd of false followers. And the call out from Jesus is, get out of the crowd. Stop warming up the chair only. Pull up your sleeves and serve Jesus. If you're a Christian, stop being one of those that just comes, checks in and checks out. Follow Jesus. Get out of the crowd. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're just in a crowd of false followers. And your destiny is not eternal bliss. Jesus calls you to come out of the crowd. Look at the second thing. Let's go now to verse 19. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So here's the second thing. A true disciple is willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus and trust him. A true disciple is willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus and trust in him. It was customary, like I said, for a would-be disciple to pick a rabbi to be his mentor. And almost like, you know, today's universities. And here we have this scribe. And he sees Jesus' power. And he comes to him genuinely and he says, "Teacher." He's not his teacher yet, but he is willing to become his follower. "Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." He thinks it's about glamour. He thinks following Jesus will be better for his career and fame because this guy, look at him. He teaches with authority. He does miracles. I haven't seen any of those rabbis, right, do that kind of stuff. So who is the scribe? See, the scribes were the ones that knew the Bible better than most people. They were the scholars. They went to school. They knew the Old Testament very well. So any rabbi would have been honored to have this scribe as a teacher, as a disciple. A rabbi, especially a famous one, would have been so honored to have a guy that has already gone through all this, that already has his PhD in Old Testament law, right? To be my disciple. That would have been an honor for a rabbi. And probably this scribe is thinking, "Oh, what an honor for Jesus to have me," right? Now, we need to keep in mind that this man is sincere. He seems to be sincere. He calls him, Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you want. You know, you don't say that lightly. You don't say that lightly. What he's saying is, Jesus, I'll become your apprentice. You'll be my rabbi. You don't just say that lightly. He was sincere in his intentions. He was sincere. But his intentions for doing so, he was sincere in following Jesus, but his intentions for doing so don't seem to be the right ones. How do we know that? I don't know the heart of the scribe, but we can see from Jesus' response. Jesus doesn't say, oh, welcome, come, let's go. He says, no. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God doesn't have a place to lay his head. So Jesus saw through his heart and he realized, yeah, he's sincere, but his intentions are not the right ones. He has no idea what it means to follow Jesus. In fact, because Jesus' responses, his intentions were not genuine. He definitely thought of his own gain, which is why Jesus tells him that he doesn't have a home. I mean, he says foxes have holes. I mean, that's not a great, you know, house, right? But a hole for a fox protects him from, you know, predators, from the elements. You know, at least the fox has a hole and the bird has a nest. But Jesus doesn't even have that. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus was without money, right? And I'm not advocating for prosperity gospel, okay? Jesus had enough to live and he only kept enough. What was enough to live and to help the poor, you know? The only problem is that Judas was helping himself from that money, right? But Jesus had enough at least to live. But he didn't have a home. He was on a mission. He was constantly in the move. He, you know, one day he's here, one day he's there. And, you know, he didn't have a home. Now, his followers did, most of them. In the previous section, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And the Bible says that he entered the home of Peter. So Jesus would be welcomed in different places. But now imagine living 3 years from place to place and you don't know where you're going to sleep tonight. Well, he was God. Maybe he knew, right, that somebody was going to open the door for him. But he didn't have a home to go to. I can only imagine the disciples, oh, Jesus, and where are we sleeping tonight? Have you ever thought about that? Because Peter had a home, right, in Capernaum. But sometimes they're in Galilee, sometimes even in Samaria. And in Samaria, they're kicked out. I mean, I never thought of this. And I was like, I wonder if I was Peter. I was like, Jesus, I have a home in Capernaum. Why don't you just make it, our headquarters, right? Where are we sleeping tonight, Jesus? Why are we eating? Now the passage, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Makes sense, right? Jesus didn't have a home. And so Jesus doesn't tell them. Jesus doesn't tell this guy, no, you can't be my follower. He says, yeah, sure. But before you do that, understand that I don't have a home. Understand that I don't have anything. In other words, if you're going to follow me, you got to be willing to give up the most essential things for the sake of the kingdom. A true disciple is willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus and to trust that he will provide what he needs. Now, here's the most likely reasons why the scribe said he wanted to follow Jesus, okay? Considering the historical culture and considering what a scribe was and considering what Jesus' response here. Most likely, one of the three reasons were this. Prestige was the first one. Most scribes were very educated. And they were even teachers of the law. So they wanted to follow the most unique rabbi so they could gain prestige for themselves. So for this rabbi, for this scribe, he probably thought it was a good idea to follow this famous teacher. Then another one probably could have been a good resume or CV. Imagine how it would look like in his credentials if he learned under the one that has the power to cast out demons, to calm the storm, to heal the leper, right? It'll look great in your resume. Or maybe position. That's the third one. He knew that most of the disciples of Jesus were uneducated. Oh, these guys are fishermen, right? If I join this band, I'll become the secretary very quickly. You know? I mean, I'll go up in the ranks of the disciples, and I'll impress a teacher. Maybe I'll be sent out quickly. So this is the way it happened among the Pharisees, always. When the Pharisee took one, they will find one that was his amanuensis or his secretary, which was would represent him when he was away and would be the leaders of all the other disciples. And he's probably already saying, oh, I'm going to go up in ranks here. And he's probably thinking of position. But what we don't know what it was in his heart exactly. What we do know is that his intentions were to gain something. He thought that by following Jesus, he would gain for himself. That's why Jesus responds, I don't have a home. Then this follower is confused. He has not counted the cost. This scribe saw a crowd. He saw amazing miracles, and he saw the enthusiasm, and he thought it would be a good idea to be associated with the one that was in the center of everything. He truly wanted to follow Jesus. He was sincere. But he failed to understand that Jesus was not like a worldly master or teacher. He failed to understand the cost of being a true disciple of this true master. And that cost was self-denial, sacrifice, and serving, and suffering. And all those things we see here, when Jesus says, I don't have a home, those four things we see him, self-denial. You got to say no to everything and be willing to live even under the elements. Sacrifice everything for Jesus, right? Serving. You're going to leave that behind to serve the Lord. And suffering is not going to be easy. So that's the cost of true discipleship. When Jesus says, I don't have a home, that's what it means. He means self-denial. He means sacrifice. He means serving. And he means suffering. And that is a true Christian. At the end, we're not told if he followed him. We're not told that, you know, that this guy followed Jesus. Most likely not, because we don't see him mentioned later on, right? Especially when they get on the boat. But a true disciple is willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus. Is that you? Or are you in it? Because you think it should be comfortable. You think it's about comfort. We spend our lives and our money and our time making our lives on earth so comfortable, so secure, so permanent, that we forget where we're going. And instead of living for everything else, we just, how can we make it so comfortable? Look, obviously, the question that comes to mind is, and I bet you're already, are you saying I can't have a nice house? Are you saying I can't buy a nice car? Are you saying I can't have a more comfortable couch? Of course, that's not what I'm saying. But I had the same question when I was preparing my sermon. You know why? Because I'm reactionary, right? Oh, because my little kingdom is being shattered. And I just felt like that. This morning I was praying, Lord, why am I preaching this? And by the way, this is me preaching to myself. Everything you hear me saying, I'm preaching it to myself. And I'm feeling this morning, Jesus can't mean that I can't have more and more and more, right? Doesn't he want me to be happy? He wants you to be holy. He wants you to follow him. Look, he says, by the way, this is an interesting fact here. In verse 20, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is the first time in the Gospels, that started in Matthew actually, that the title, the Son of Man, is mentioned. And it's very important here because Jesus uses this title to communicate that men are dependent and weak, right? He is a man. He says, I am the Son of Man. I am in the likeness of man. And in his humanity, Jesus was dependent on the Father. Jesus prayed to the Father. Jesus said, Father, provide. Jesus says, you remember that when he feeds the 5,000, he prays and says, Father. He was dependent on the Father for his sustenance and for spiritual sustenance as well in his humanity. So if the scribe was to follow Jesus, He too must become like the Son of Man, dependent on God in prayer, and even for the bare necessities of life, like a shelter. So the title, when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man doesn't have, says, I am dependent on the Father, and you must be too. Jesus stresses here his humanity. And if you ought to be a true disciple, you must realize that this world is not your home, and you're not on a, and you are on a mission. See, Jesus didn't have a home because he was constantly moving. He was on a mission. In fact, he was rejected many times. In Judea, he was rejected. We see that in John 5:18. In the Galileans threw him out of the town. We see that in John 6:66. In Gadara, when he heals the demon-possessed person, they begged him to leave the region. Not just their town, but the region. Samaria refuses to lodge him and receive him. We see that in Luke 9:53. His own people crucified him. And the Father turned his back on him when he was on the cross and said, Father, why have you forsaken me? When he was bearing the sins of the world, and yet we want to be accepted. Yet we want to create this world as comfortable as we possibly can for us. Yet we want this world to be our permanent home. And Jesus was in a mission. Jesus was rejected. Sometimes we feel so offended. Oh, somebody said something about me. And life is almost coming to an end, right? And Jesus is rejected, thrown out, and said, please stay away from our region, okay? Not only that, let's crucify you. And then even on top of that, the Father turns his back on him because the wrath of God was being poured on the sins of the world. And we somehow think that Christianity, that it is okay to live for the things of the world and say we follow Jesus. Jesus didn't have a home because the earth was not his final home. He was not welcome. If Jesus suffered and was rejected, why are we surprised when we are too? Why are we surprised? Look, and I don't have to say it, really. You know this. I don't have to say that. I'm not advocating sell everything you have and go homeless, okay? I'm not advocating that. Actually, never met anyone that's done that. Even though that's what Jesus did. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a fat bank account. Right? I actually wonder myself this week, would there be grace in doing that? You know, I have a family to take care of course, right? Jesus wants you to take care of your family. I wonder, is it really something some Christians should do, or all Christians should do? At least, not do it, but at least be willing to say, hey, I don't care if I be homeless for Jesus. See, we're so obsessed with making everything more and more comfortable. But Jesus is on a mission. So Jesus doesn't want just to be your Facebook friend, right? Check, friends, I see your face, all that. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to follow him. Does your Christianity cost you anything? Or are you like the scribe that comes to Jesus? Oh, Jesus, yeah, I'm a follower, but, you know. What does it cost you? An hour and a half a week coming to church? Oh, but you may better not have a small little light headache because, oh, I can't go. I'm feeling so sick today, right? Oh, you better not have a busy week. Oh, I was just so tired I couldn't bring myself to come to church, right? Oh, I just had a visitor. And even the bare essentials of being a Christian, like going to church, is the most basic thing we can do as a Christian. Even that is a burden for some. Even that feels like you've given up everything to follow Jesus, to go an hour and a half to church. What does it cost you to be a Christian? If that's you, you probably are like this scribe. Now look at this third thing. A true disciple does not give any conditions. Now I'm going to be being harsh, but believe me, I'm preaching this to myself primarily. Number three, a true disciple does not give any conditions and follows immediately. A true disciple does not give any conditions and follows immediately. Look at verse 20,
21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now we're introduced to a second would-be disciple, a man that gives Jesus a condition before he's able to follow him. The first one has the wrong idea. This one gives a condition. In fact, this one seems even more sincere. He seems to have understood what it means to follow Jesus. The first one didn't understand. This one understands the sacrifice necessary. So therefore, before I make all those sacrifices to follow you, Jesus, wait, okay? Let me give you a condition before I do understand Jesus, not like that scribe, right? I do understand. But there's a condition I have. And in fact, so Matthew refers to him as another one of the disciples. And that threw me off a little. And the word in Greek, mathetes, it does refer to a disciple. But the word disciple could be used in different ways. Like Jesus' disciples, right? Were the apostles. And this man evidently has been following Jesus in the general sense. And that appears to be the reason why Matthew calls him a disciple. So he's sincere, and he sincerely desires to follow Jesus. Therefore, in the wider sense, he is a disciple. He's just not ready. He is good with getting his feet wet, but he's not ready to jump in the deep end. And so he is not ready. He's a far away disciple, right? He's following, he's coming, he's seeing, and now he's ready to join Jesus' inner circle. Okay, now for real. Now I'm for real, okay? You ever felt that way? Okay, Jesus, yeah, I've been like this. Okay, Jesus, now I'm going to get serious, right? So Jesus, I'm coming, Jesus, now. I'm coming now, seriously. I'll come in, let me just finish something, okay? And just take care of one thing. So, he is sincere. He wants to become a real disciple, a steady and committed disciple. But he's not ready. And at first glance, it seems like Jesus is insensitive, right? Let me go and bury my father. I mean, your father has just died, right? And in the Jewish culture, you buried your father the very same day almost. Or at the most, the next day. And then after that, there were many days of mourning. Jesus, my father just died. How insensitive can Jesus be? I mean, Jesus is human. He's the Son of Man. He should have understood his pain, right? I mean, didn't Jesus weep when Lazarus died? Jesus wept. He understands the pain of losing somebody. Except, at first glance, it may look that way, but that's not what the text means. That's not what this guy meant. There are two possible explanations, or maybe two in one. The first one is, that when the man wanted to take care of his father until he died. He was probably the eldest son, and in the Jewish custom, the older son would take over after the father died, become the leader of the family, right? And he would be the, you know, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even though Jacob was not the firstborn, but he takes the rights of the firstborn. We know the story. So he would have to care for the family. So he's basically saying to Jesus, look, Jesus, wait, my father's still around. Let me take care of him until he dies. Take care of the family affairs, you know. Then once everything is in place, I put everything in order, then I can leave him behind and follow you. That's one option. Most commentators agree that the second option is most likely to be the right interpretation. And the second option is that when your father would die, you would receive your inheritance from the father. So he's saying, in a sense, my father's still alive. Once he dies and I get my money and I got everything secure, I got my retirement fund, I can come and follow you, Jesus. It's one of those two. Most likely the second one, most commentators would say. And or possibly a combination of the two. My father still alive. Let me take care of him. Let me take care of the family. I get my inheritance, Jesus. I set the affairs in order. Then I come. But whatever, regardless of what it is, it's the point is the same. Jesus says, follow me. And he is like, I'm not ready yet. Hang on. Let me take care of the worldly affairs first. Let me get a job. Let me take care of my job. Let me take care of my family. Let me take care of these things. Let me buy a house. Let me buy a car. And when Jesus calls you to follow him, he wants no conditions. There are no conditions. You have to follow now. You have to follow immediately. The disciples didn't give any conditions. Nothing. The true disciples didn't. Actually, I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I'm almost done. They always say that, right? Luke chapter 5. No, just a few more minutes, seriously. Luke chapter 5 and look at verse 8. So Jesus, Peter and his brother have been fishing all night. They're fishermen. They know that the best time to fish in that area is at night, you know, and so it's not as hot and all that. And so they didn't catch anything. So they're putting their nets away. And Jesus says, hang on, before you do, let me use your boat a little to preach, right? Then after Jesus preaches, he says to Peter, hey, go cast the net over there. Oh, Jesus, I'm a professional fisherman, okay? We haven't caught anything all night. And you think that just now when the sun is hot and up and we're going to catch something? But on your word, okay, I'll do it, Jesus, okay. Just because you say so, right? And you cast the net and you know what happens, right? It's full and two boats are full of fish. And here's what happens. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men, or you'll be a fisher of men. Verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And another portion says that they left with their father, with the nets. Hang on. These guys just made the catch of their lives. I know myself. I would say, Jesus, let me go sell all this in the market, okay? We'll have enough for the journey, Jesus. Seriously. I mean, we're going to be for 3 years. Do you imagine the money we're going to make right now? And I'm not opposed to making money, obviously. But you know the point here? When Jesus says, follow me, and a true disciple truly has the right intentions and the right heart and understands the cost, they leave everything right there. They come to land. They didn't say, Jesus, let's go sell this. Jesus, let's put the nets away. No, they immediately follow him. They immediately follow him. And when you go, if you go back, we go back to Matthew chapter 8. It's the same. This is what Jesus wants. Jesus wants you to follow him. When Jesus says, follow me, it is now. And the call of Jesus to follow him, it has no conditions with him. You must follow immediately. You can't wait. You can't make preparations. You must follow immediately now. You must follow passionately. You can't just be, half and half, a foot in the earth and a foot in heaven. You must follow passionately. You must follow selflessly. You can't say, oh, this is for me. What can I gain, like the scribe? You must follow continuously. You can't just be here sometimes and here or sometimes. And you got to follow continuously and constantly. And you must follow permanently. It isn't just for a little bit. It isn't just laying the foundation and then you don't continue the whole tower. You must follow permanently. There is no turning back. You have given your life to Christ. You have crossed the bridge and you have burned the bridges behind you. There is no turning back. You have to follow Jesus. Are you doing so?
Or are you leaving the bridges behind just in case I got to come back a little?
When Hernan Cortes, the one that conquered the Aztec Empire in Mexico, came in 1521, he landed with 700 soldiers to conquer the country. Well, in that place, it was not a country in that time, right? And you know what he did? He had the 700 soldiers at the beach watch how he burned all the boats, all seven boats, and said, "We're in. We're going inland, and we'll take over." Now, he wasn't a great guy, okay? But you know the point. When you're with Jesus, when you said, "I will follow you," you better mean it. You better stop your superficial and shallow and earthly-minded Christianity. You see, Jesus is not saying that the man cannot take care of his father. In fact, Jesus understood that responsibility as the oldest son. You remember on the cross? He says, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your..." He's taking care of Mary. And from that day, John took her in. Jesus understood the responsibility. If you don't, then you'll be worse than an unbeliever, right? But what Jesus is trying to say is that when you follow Jesus, there are no excuses. So this isn't about burying my father. Why do you think Jesus put you in this world? To have your Monday through Friday menial job and then, you know, just buy your TV and buy your things, right? To have the Zambian dream. I heard a pastor talk a little bit about the Zambian dream, and I started thinking about it. And you heard of the American dream, right? But you ever heard of the Zambian dream? Finish school, get good grades, get a secure middle-class job, get married, have two kids, a boy and a girl, right? Buy a Corolla or an Allion from Japan, or better yet, a RAV4, right? Or even better, a Prado, right? From Japan, they moved the mileage back 100,000 kilometers, right? Buy a plot, build a house, and nowadays, also, many people getting a farm, right? Pretending to be farmers, right? I'm not, if you're a farmer here, I'm not saying anything to you, right? That's the Zambian dream, right? And what about Jesus? Is Jesus part of your Zambian dream? Are you following Jesus? Some of you are in ministry here. Are you following Jesus? Or is your identity in your ministry? I've made that mistake. Make ministry my God. You might be wondering, are you saying I can't have a nice house? We already talked about that. But you remember back in the day, well, still around, but there was always a phrase, "It's my life, I can do with it whatever I want." You remember that? Oh, you heard people say that? Nowadays it's become more like, "It's my body, I can do with it whatever I want," right? Because there's a lot of promiscuity nowadays. But the point is the same. But you know what Jesus says? It's not your life. It's not your body. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. You claim to be a disciple. You've been bought. It is his life. It is not your life. It is his body. It is not your body. And the person that gives Jesus conditions is the one that wants to have everything figured out before he follows him. Essentially, this man is saying, "Look, Lord Jesus, yes, I want to follow you, but not now. I want to take care of some things. I want to make sure my life is secure and comfortable. And then maybe in a few years, then I will come and everything figure it out. Then I will come and follow you." He is no different than you and me, right? They're just, we're building castles on the sand and building our own kingdom on the sand, and it will crumble. And you know, and some of us, I've been burying my father, metaphorically speaking, for a long time. And maybe you have too. Maybe you've been burying your father. Just wait, Jesus, okay? And I'm tired of burying my father. And I hope you are too. Jesus calls you out of the crowd. And he says, "Follow me." Aren't you tired of your shallow Christianity? Are you not tired of superficial living? I definitely am.
And I come to this passage and I'm heavily convicted. And I say, Jesus, yes, I will do it now. And guess what? I go out of here and now what am I going to buy? How am I going to make my life more comfortable? And this is what Jesus is arguing against. Let the dead bury their dead, he says. Jesus refers to those who are spiritually dead. Let the dead bury their dead. And to bury their dead is a kind of metaphor to refer to things that are dead in value. So let the spiritually dead worry about the things that are dead in value. You are spiritually alive. You got to worry about the things that are worth in eternity. The things that have life in eternity. The things that matter in eternity. Let the spiritually dead worry about the worldly things. You follow the king and you worry about the kingdom of God. So Jesus pressed the man and said, follow me. And clearly, Jesus wants quality, not quantity. He doesn't want a crowd. J.C. Riley said, nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and to talk fluently of experience. And see, we're like, oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But we're not following him. And he ends and says, you follow me. It is the ultimate commandment that Jesus gives you. It is a strong imperative. In the Greek, it is in the present tense. And the present tense in the Greek is continuous. It means continuously follow me. Permanently follow me. Keep following me. Follow me constantly and follow me consistently. And the title of this message was, The Cost of Being a Disciple of Jesus. You know what the cost is? It will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. It will cost you your stuff, your fame, your position, your money, your time. This morning, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you've been learning here at our church as we confront you with the gospel, what it means to be a true Christian. Well, this is what it means. Jesus says to you, you want to follow me? This is what it means. Are you ready to give your life to Christ? Are you ready? Christianity is not what T.B. Joshua tells you it is. Even though he now believes in truth, right? So, I don't think you get it what I'm saying, but, you know, he died, so he believes the truth now. What about Major One? Right? Major One? Jesus wants to make you rich. He wants to make you healthy. That's not the Christianity that Jesus has for you and me. Are you following Jesus? Or are you worried about burying your father? Are you giving him conditions and asking him to wait? Or are you like the scribe thinking that Christianity is not going to cost me much? In fact, it's going to advance my resume and my CV and my position. The cost of following Jesus, it will cost you everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be honored and glorified. Oh Lord, how we need you. How we need your grace. How we need your mercy. And oh Lord, how we need your forgiveness. Because we've been shallow-minded, earthly-minded, superficially-minded. Oh Lord, I ask you, first and foremost, as the chief of sinners, Lord, that you forgive me. Forgive me, Father, for this. Forgive me for not for giving you conditions. Forgive me for metaphorically burying my father and not following the Heavenly Father the way he calls me to do so. Forgive me for thinking that Christianity is just superficial, like the scribe. It doesn't really mean much.
Forgive me, Lord, when I follow you from afar from a crowd. I pray the same for my brethren. Oh, Lord, bring commitment to all of us as disciples. And above all things, I pray for those who are not saved here. Lord, would you save some this morning? Call them to repentance. For the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.